Thank you, Beverly. If you have your Bibles this morning, find, if you would, the ninth chapter of the book of Romans. Ninth chapter of the book of Romans. We've been making our way through the book, and what a blessing it is and what a privilege it has been to study God's Word and this marvelous constitution of our faith, and the joy and privilege it is to just have enjoyed the truths that have been unfolded before us. We've been dealing with the great doctrines of the Word of God. We have dealt in the doctrine of justification. We've dealt with the doctrine of sanctification. We dealt with the doctrine of glorification. All of those might be big words, but they are simple as far as practical truths in our lives. Some of them are take the mind and heart and depth of God that we may not fully realize until we are in heaven, but we sure do know the reality of them in our lives. We come now to a section of the book of Romans, the next three chapters that are often at the very point of much discussion. And I will begin by saying that I'm not a Bible scholar, and I understand the depth of these passages. I understand the sincerity. I understand the truth as far as its importance, and it's humbly that I approach them today. It's at moments like these when you're thankful for the Spirit of God, for He is the illuminator of Scripture. And so, based on His power and His presence and His authority, we come today to the chapter number 9 of the book of Romans. I want to take some time to introduce this chapter. For many of the people think that wonder why these chapters are where they are in the Bible. Paul has just finished that doctrine of glorification and the security of the believer. For in chapter 8, you cannot finish any higher than at the throne of God, and that there's no separation from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He will begin in chapter number 12, beginning to shift gears to a very practical application of how the righteousness of God, he has spoken about how it's done a work in us. Chapter 12 to 16, we'll talk about that work that will be initiated through us. It's tremendously practical. And so Bible scholars and theologians and college Bible students all wonder why chapters 9, 10, and 11 were inserted here. It's kind of in a parenthetical way, not parenthetical that they're not important, for they're vitally important, but it seems like Paul changes a gears. Why would he move from the doctrinal teaching and not go right into the practical duties? But I'm going to let you explain some things to you, that these chapters are tremendously important and must be understood by the Spirit of God as to their position. I would like to give you an outline ahead of time. And I would ask you to have a pen or pencil in your hand. If you do not write in your Bible, at least write on the piece of paper. As we approach Romans chapter 9, we will deal with the past election of the nation of Israel. Chapter number 9 deals with the past election of the nation of Israel. When we get to chapter number 10, it will talk about Israel's present rejection. We have past election in chapter number 9. We have present rejection in chapter number 10. And we have Israel's future restoration in chapter number 11. 9, 10, and 11 primarily focus on the nation of Israel. In God's election of them in the past, in His providence, in His will, in His sovereignty in that nation. Chapter number 10, their rejection, present rejection of Christ. Chapter number 11, the future restoration of glory that will happen to the nation. My friends, in the day in which we live in, let me explain something to you. It may not look like it right now, but I promise you, Israel has not been forgotten by God Almighty. And I make you this promise. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, still goes with the nation of Israel. Let me explain something to you. You may disagree with me here. I don't do this often, But when we are about to vote, we are about to vote on every level of our leadership. A believer in the Word of God had better understand and vote for the man who recognizes God's special hand of protection on the nation of Israel. You think America is in trouble now, you let us turn our back on the nation of Israel. We will reap from that decision consequences that will be unsustainable. So as we approach chapters 9, 10, and 11, you better understand God's approach to the nation of Israel. It is vital. Chapter number 9 is Paul going back to the nation of Israel, presenting to them answers to their question. The question that the nation of Israel has in chapter number 9 is, has God forgotten about us? Did God lie to the nation of Israel? Are we experiencing what we are experiencing because the promises of God fell short on our behalf? And the Apostle Paul has just finished preaching that we can trust the promises of God, predestinated to the conform to the image of his Son, all of the glory that awaits the believer in the Lord Jesus. And the Jewish man standing there can look at his nation and look at this transfer of blessing now, the setting aside of the nation of Israel while God builds his church in the avenue of the Gentiles. And Paul was asking us to believe and trust what God has for the church, but did God let the Jewish man down? My friends, on the authority of the Word of God, God has never let any man down, nor will God ever let mankind down. There is no shortcoming in Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is getting ready to attack the mindset of a Jewish man who says, you forgot about me, God. You didn't treat me right. It's your fault we're in this position. And my friends, in chapter number 9, there is an attack against the very character of God. His very essence and his integrity is attacked. You cannot more attack God than attack his goodness, than attack his faithfulness, than attack his righteousness or his justice or his grace or his will. And there is an aggressive, vicious, teeth-showing attack against the character of God. And the Apostle Paul said, I'm going to knock your teeth out. By the way, God help us to be willing to stand up for Jesus Christ. So the Apostle Paul is getting ready to stand up. The nation of Israel knew that there would be a great work done in the Gentile world. It was prophesied. They knew that the Bible, the scripture said, that they would come into Jerusalem for her light. They knew that there would be a work where the Gentiles would come in and there would be, but they thought it would be after this future restoration and after Israel was blossoming again. Now they're standing here and they're seeing this work of God being done in the Gentiles and the Jewish man suffering so bad and they are confused. The question is, did God fail to keep his promises to Israel? And they begin to attack the very character of God. And so the Apostle Paul in chapter number 9 is going not just back to the beginning of Israel, but he is going back to the sovereign will and the elective purpose of God, whereby he chose the nation of Israel to be a special people unto himself. Let me explain something to you from the onset. From the very beginning, when God chose the nation of Israel to be a special people unto himself, he always had in mind a regenerated people. Just because they were chosen doesn't mean they were regenerated. No man is saved but by faith. So God chose them, blessed them, richly blessed them on earth, showed himself strong on their behalf, delivered them, was merciful, gracious, all the time. The promised Messiah was to come through that nation, and there should have been such blessing upon them. And so Paul's going to go back, and he's going to show them in chapter number 9 that God didn't fail in anything God said he would do. God hasn't messed up. God hasn't been sold short. God's not handcuffed by you. He is a sovereign, mightiful, providential God. And he's going to confront them in their attack against the character of God. And by the way, the Apostle Paul loved the nation of Israel. Look at chapter 9, verse number 1. I say truth in Christ. I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul looked at the nation of Israel as they're standing at this time. He was broken for them, heavy in them, sorrowful for them. See, the Apostle Paul used to be in their same mindset. He is a Jew. He was a Jew. We understand that. But he also had the mindset that they had in the rejection of Jesus Christ. He had the mindset of trying to find justification in living by the law. He had the mindset of arrogance. I'm a tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. And he had that awesome obnoxiousness and that arrogancy that he carried. And it was not until he was on the Damascus Road and he met the Lord Jesus Christ and he humbled himself where Paul was born again and changed and redeemed. He used to be like them, bound in that bondage of all of that system. But now here stood this man free in the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, aren't you glad Christ set you free? So Paul's looking at them. He says, would to God I could go to hell for you. Don't you understand that God hasn't failed us? Don't you understand that God is trustworthy? Paul begins to confront their attack. Their first attack is against the goodness of God. By the way, that's what the devil will do to us. When the devil wants to attack God in your thinking and in your life, the first thing he'll tell you is God's not good to you. But I promise you, God is good, and he is good, how, class? All the time. Satan came to Eve and said, God's not good to you. Satan's come to you and says, God's not good to you. His plan's not good for you. His thoughts aren't good for you. And God wants to confront the good, or Satan wants to confront and challenge the goodness of God in our lives. Why? Because Romans chapter 2, verse number 4 says, it is the goodness of God that leadeth men to repentance. Why do we love him? Because he's good to us. Why do we repent? Because he is good. You rob from a man the thought and the truth that God is good, and he'll want nothing to do with God. So Satan comes in and tries to thwart. Why does God let injustices happen? Why does God let murder happen? Why does God let disease happen? Why does God do this? Why does God let the Jew go through the Holocaust? Why did God let this happen? Why did God do this? Why did God? Why did God? Why did God? Because God's not good. No, my friend, most of those things happen because man is sinful. In God's goodness, he sent Jesus Christ for our sins. So Paul begins to attack the good, defend the goodness. Look at this, verse number 4. Who are Israelites? And he gives a list of things that pertain to them. To whom pertaineth the adoption? Exodus chapter 4, God said, you are my adopted chosen people. They had the glory of God. You remember the Shekinah glory came and filled the temple? Remember the glory of the cloud that led them by day and the pillar of fire by night? Remember the covenants that God gave to them? The Abrahamic covenant, Genesis chapter 12, a nation forever. The Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy 30, a land forever. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7, a king forever. The new covenant, Jeremiah 31, a redeemed people forever. God gave them all of those covenants. Giving of the law, they had the Ten Commandments. They had the Levitical code. They had the very righteousness of God written down. The service of God, all of those sacrifices, all of those offerings that all pointed one day that Messiah would come, the promises that God had given them, the inheritance of that land, the promise of glory, the promise of ruling and reigning with him. They had all the promises that God had given. They had the fathers, the patriarchs, the men of God. And then, of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. Not only did they have all of that, but the Messiah came through their nation, who is over all, God blessed forever. And Paul sums up his own preaching. This is where I get it sometimes. Preacher, why do you amen your own preaching? Because Paul did. When he got done, he said, amen. He said, now guys, you're standing here and you're believing that God isn't good. And I'm telling you, look what he gave our nation. He gave us all of that. He didn't give it to any other nation. He gave it to us. No other nation can say Jesus Christ came through them. But he gave them all of that. By the way, let me just put a side note here. The very fact that you can hear this message today is because God is good. Hell will be just for the person who rejects Jesus Christ. Because for a person who rejects Jesus Christ, you basically got to, like a dog going to the bathroom, put your feet on the goodness of God. But I promise you, you do that to Jesus Christ, you'll meet him seated on the throne one day, and you will regret that you didn't humble yourself and receive him. My friends, our God is a good God. Paul goes on and he says, now listen, look at verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Now there's a problem of fault. Now there's a problem of faithfulness. And they're looking and they're saying, God's not been faithful to us. And Paul gives them two examples of why he chose them, why Israel was elected. He gives them two examples of the purpose and the foreknowledge of God. And here, the whole nation, now understand, the whole nation is being typified, and the voices coming out is, you didn't do what you said you were going to do to the nation. And God says, you boys messed up. Look, if you would, in verse number 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of, say that word. What do you mean, Pastor? Paul says, not everybody's Israel who claims to be Israel. Verse number 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Whoa. They thought that they should be blessed and that they were going to find righteousness because they were of the seed of Abraham. Don't you remember when they confronted the Lord Jesus and they say, we be of the seed of Abraham. And Jesus said, what does that mean? He goes on, verse number 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in, what's that word? Isaac, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the, say it class, promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. God said only one of them is the son of promise. And so God chose to pass over Ishmael, who was the son of the flesh. And God chose to be faithful to the son of promise, the son of faith. By the way, who does Isaac represent in Christ? In the Bible, he's a type of Christ, the son of faith, the son of promise. And Abraham, Paul's making a distinction here between physical descendants and spiritual Israel. He's making a distinction here, and he's saying the promise wasn't physical. The promise was spiritual. The promise never came to anything that had to do with the flesh. The promise came to that of faith. The promise wasn't in Ishmael. The promise was in Isaac. And you're standing over here, in the flesh and accusing me that I didn't do what I said I would do. The promise wasn't to Ishmael. Promise was to Isaac. And so, since the promise was to Isaac, Ishmael is not of natural descent. It wasn't physical. So if the physical nation wants to reject the word of God, that doesn't handcuff God. That doesn't mean I was unfaithful. The promise was to Isaac. Not all Israel is Israel. Oh, that kind of stuck on them. Then he goes on. He says, let me give you another illustration. By the way, remember Jacob and Esau? For the children, verse number 11, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of, what's the word there, class? Works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now Paul says, listen, just because the physical descendants of Abraham have rejected God's word, that doesn't nullify God's elective purposes at all. God didn't choose them based on their human descent, and God didn't choose them based on their human merit. God chose them and to be faithful to them through Isaac based on his own will and on his own grace and on his own mind. And so here, the promise was the elder shall serve the younger. The promise was not to individuals necessarily, but to nations. The promise had nothing to do with human merit. The promise was to the sovereign will of God. God didn't choose Jacob because of his merit. God chose Jacob because it was the heart and mind and will of God. And so when God came in, he didn't choose the son of flesh. He chose Isaac. He didn't choose them based on natural descent, and he didn't choose the nation of Israel based on human merit. Pastor, why do you make a big deal about this? I'll tell you why I make a big deal. Because our God is faithful to himself and to his word, and nobody thwarts God's faithfulness. No physicalness is going to thwart his faithfulness. And no disobedience from God's chosen people are going to thwart his. The nation of Israel was in the problem they were in because they rejected Jesus Christ. They were not, he was faithful to them. Their disobedience didn't mean he was unfaithful. He chose to be faithful to them based on his own heart and his own mind. And he says here, verse number 13, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, let me explain to you some things. People want to take this verse right here, and they want to use this verse to totally screw up the definition of predestination. Predestination means to mark off or to choose before. Predestination used in the Bible is only used for the child of God, for the believer in Christ. Predestination has to deal with the believer being conformed to the image of God's Son. It is the position of glory, that glorification we will have. Paul said it was promised to us and it was predestinated to us before the foundation of the world that the believer in God would be conformed to the image of God's Son. And God's people said, it has nothing to do with whether or not you're going to go to heaven or you're going to go to hell. But pastor, the Bible says that God loved Jacob and he hated Esau. A couple things. Number one, he's not talking about individuals. He's talking about nations. Number two, he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about earthly blessing. There was, in the Bible days, this phrase was used, and it wasn't hatred like I hate your guts or despised. Basically, it was an adoption phrase. A man had enough will and enough wisdom and enough wealth to adopt one son out of two. So what he does is he comes and he adopts the first son, but he's not able to adopt the second son. They would say he loved the first son, he hated the second son. It was a matter of choice to the man adopting. He could only choose one. The other one was going to be hated. It's not love and hated into eternal damnation. What he is saying there, and if you go to Malachi chapter 1, read all about it, he's saying, Jacob, I so richly blessed you on earth that when you look at Esau, it can almost be like I hated him. I bless you, Jacob, in my sovereignty and in my will and the line of Christ. And I told you I'd be your God and be faithful unto you. That was my choice. And I vested in you on that choice. And as the world looks at you, it can almost pale in comparison like I hated Esau. Well, Pastor, did Esau have any spiritual chance? Yeah, but he sold his birthright. He sold it. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. I told you last week, you cannot take a verse in the Bible and contradict the context of the whole Bible. Jacob have I loved, Israel the nation I have loved, Esau have I hated, the nation of Edom. You do not compare any earthly blessings, but hallelujah, praise the name of God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world. What does he mean? He's not talking about predestinating him to heaven or hell. God does not predestine any man to hell. All men can be saved. All men can be born again. He's not talking about that. He's talking about their blessing. And so here's them. They're challenging the faithfulness of God and his promises. And God says, whoa. You're in your position because you've trusted physical things and natural descent. You're in your position because of disobedience. I got news for you, buddy. Your physical disobedience and your rejection of God's word do not hinder my faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness unto me. And God's people said. Third thing that's under attack here is God's righteousness. Well, Pastor, it sounds unfair if you're going to choose Jacob over Esau. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Paul answers his own question. How absurd. God forbid. Verse 15 to 18, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will hardeneth, he will hardeneth. You see, they thought, well, that's not fair. It's not right for you to make that decision over Jacob and over Esau. And they forgot that election was not about righteousness. Election is about God's grace. It's a choice of grace. Listen, if God related to mankind solely on the basis of righteousness, all of us would be right by going to hell. He'd be right. If all God could do was operate in righteousness, we wouldn't stand a chance. The Bible says, there is none righteous. No, not one. He references two examples. He references the nation of Israel. Do you remember when the nation of Israel was there? They'd come out of Egypt. Moses is on the mountain receiving the Ten Commandments. They get this drunken orgy, false worshiping God. And Moses comes down. They've got the cow there. They're stark naked. They're participating in who knows what. Every single one of them deserved to be destroyed. Every single one of them deserved judgment. Every single one of them had forfeited their right to life. Every single one of them stood in condemnation. And God's going down there to destroy them. And God said, I'm going to give you a new people, Moses. I'm going down here and destroy these. Moses gets in God's face and Moses says, let me remind you of your word. Let me remind you of your person. Let me remind you of your love and your compassion and your mercy. And God was stopped in his tracks. And God was able to find within his own place of refuge that wonderful position of grace. And in his grace, instead of destroying the whole nation, he only destroyed 3,000 people. You see, my friends, God should have, if he would have operated just on righteousness, then they would have all been destroyed. Praise God for God's grace. God didn't operate on the thought of righteousness here. He's operating on his sovereign will, on his work, and on his own mind, and on his own heart. When it comes to Pharaoh and to Moses, Pharaoh was exalted and Moses was the leader taking the nation out. But both of them were murderers. So God didn't choose Moses to show mercy and compassion because Moses had righteousness. He's a murderer. And God didn't exalt Pharaoh in his unrighteousness. It was God's sovereign choice that Pharaoh be exalted and Moses to show mercy and compassion. It wasn't God thwarting righteousness. It's not fair. No, God says, I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, and I will show compassion on whom I have compassion. Verse 18, he that hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and he will hardeneth who he hardens. My friend, God is sovereign in his work and acts according to his own will. He chose Israel and condemned Egypt because this was a sovereign purpose. Nobody can condemn God the way he extends his mercy because God is righteous. Listen, God in his infinite wisdom can balance his righteousness and his mercy and his compassion. And you know what? I may not understand that, but I jump up and down, and I would if I didn't have a bad knee and a tight microphone. I would jump up and down and I would say, thank you for righteousness because I've been found in righteousness. Thank you for mercy because I deserve hell. Thank you for grace because I couldn't come to you. And thank you for faith because I'm justified all forever. He's the great God. Amen. It's not unfair, Pastor. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. Nope. I'll give you passages to read, answer your question. He did harden Pharaoh's heart, but it was after Pharaoh had hardened his own heart. You write these down. Exodus chapter 8, verse 15, 19, 32. Exodus chapter 9. You read them. I love what one old Bible commentary said. It said, the same sunlight that melts the ice also hardens the clay. When God first confronted Pharaoh, Pharaoh had an opportunity to repent. He said, who is this God? I reject him and get out of my way. My friends, God didn't raise Pharaoh up with no hope. Pharaoh is just like you and me. He had opportunity to repent, and he chose not to. And if you keep hardening your heart and hardening your heart and hardening your heart, the same sun that melts the ice will harden the clay. Is it the sun's fault that the ice melts? No, it's not able to stand the sun. Is it the clay's fault that it, yes. And is it the clay's fault that it hardens? Yes. But is the sun any different? No, the sun shines light and the sun shines warmth. And it's faithful and it's true. And so in Pharaoh's case, that same light, he didn't let it soften and melt his heart. He let it harden his heart. Moses let it soften his heart. Do not accuse God of being unrighteous. He's totally righteous. Then he goes on, verse number 19, thou wilt say then unto me, here's the fatalist point of view, why doth he yet find fault? Well, Pastor, what if God is so sovereign and nobody can resist him and he goes according to his will, then why does he find fault in people? Who hath resisted his will? This is a challenge against God's justice. This is a challenge against God's integrity. He had mercy on Moses but condemned Pharaoh. Is that just? He elected Israel and rejected the other nations. Is that just? They're challenging God's integrity here. They're saying, well, if God does it, then why does God get to be, why do I get to be found guilty? I love Paul's response here. Verse number 20, nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? What's he telling him? You're not God. By the way, nobody in this room is God. Nobody. No, none of us have the mind of God fully. None of us have the wisdom of God. None of us have the power of God. None of us are God. And I don't care what the Mormons teach you, you will not become a God either. I set that one in free. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Of course not. Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of course. Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Sure. He can make the vessels any way he wants to make vessels. We're not God. It is God that determines who will be a Moses or who will be a Pharaoh. It's God who decides on who gets placed, where he gets placed. But even God's will and God's wisdom does not thwart us from our responsibility. And I'll talk to you about that in just a moment. Why? Because God has purposes. Verses 22 to 24, he talks about, and these verses get so messed up, and I'm flying right now trying to get done. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? And he that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory. You see, God has a purpose in what he does. God allowed Pharaoh to be raised in power and authority so God could demonstrate his great power against Pharaoh. Pastor, that ain't fair. Wait till the end of my point. God allowed Moses in them to be a deliverer, and he allowed to show the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. You see, God in his wisdom and his will has people positioned so that he can magnify himself. By the way, that word fitted, for all of you that want to take that word and say that God imposed a fitness or a damnation on Pharaoh, you need to go back to your Greek. You need to go back and study the word. You need to understand that the word is in the middle voice. You need to understand it's a reflective action verb, and the word means fitted himself. Fitted himself. Pharaoh rejected Jesus Christ. Pharaoh rejected God. Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Pharaoh fit himself. God said, okay, you fit yourself. I'll let you rise that, and I will magnify my glory against you. By the way, there's no higher power that can come against Jesus Christ. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So much more. God says, you want to challenge my justice? Let me remind you, in verses 25 to 29, all of this was prophesied. Don't accuse me. I'm going to skip that part. I may come back and get it one day, but I'll skip it and come back. So where do we have? Let me wrap it up. Chapter number 9, Paul is showing the nation of Israel how God had elected them in to be his chosen people. He showed them how God has been good to them. He showed them how God had been faithful to them even when they were unfaithful. They showed them how that God is righteous even though you said he's not righteous. They showed them how God is just even though you question his justice. And so what Paul has done is, on the divine sovereignty side, he has said, God is true and blameless and above your petty attacks. Now, in verse number 30, he flips from the divine sovereignty to the expression of man's responsibility. And he begins to explain some things to the nation of Israel. Now, here's where you need to listen real carefully. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, conjunction, change of thought, change of direction, contrast. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Paul says, now let me just set the stage here. I'm going to make my point. You're looking at the Gentiles who, when God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt, rejected the Gentiles nations and wanted to destroy them, but he was also going to use the nation of Israel to be a light unto the Gentiles. Now, this Gentile mind that was so anti-God and off in its own false worship, or worship of false gods, now these people who you looked at as being heathenistic and dogs, now they have attained the position of faith. They are attained the position of righteousness. God is blessing them. Everything that was promised to you, they are experiencing, mind-blowing. He says, you're over here. You had it all given to you. You even had the law of righteousness, but you never attained the position of righteousness. Here's a Gentile who was void of righteousness. Now they stand in righteousness. You had the very law of righteousness, and you don't stand in righteousness. Pick up verse number 32. Wherefore? How can that be? Because they sought it not by what, class? Faith. Somebody asked me today, how's a Jew saved? By faith. But as it were, by the works of the law. See, the Jewish man didn't want grace righteousness. They wanted law righteousness. They didn't want to humble themselves and place their faith in Christ. They wanted to boost their self-righteousness and live inside of that law and find merit in their own flesh. That's why when the Pharisee and the publican went into the temple, the Pharisee said, Lord, I thank you that I'm not all these things, and offered all of his righteousness. The publican stood back and just beat his breast. And all he could say was, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified. The Pharisees probably in hell today. Why? Because the only way righteousness is attained is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the Jew wanted that law. God goes, and Paul goes on. Look at what he says here. He says, here's your problem, verse 32. You stumbled. You stumbled at the stumbling stone. By the way, in the Bible, who is the stumbling stone? Jesus Christ. He's also the head cornerstone. Verse 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And if you believe on Jesus Christ, you know that truth. Shall you say amen? Amen. See, when Christ came as their Messiah, they stumbled over him. You're not our Messiah. You don't look like a king. I appreciate what you're talking about. What do you think? You forgive sins? You're Joseph's son. You're the son of a carpenter. They denied his deity. You know what? You might be a prophet and a good man, and you can do some things, but you're not God. Matter of fact, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. The nation of Israel, even today, has stumbled over the stumbling stone. Now, I make you this promise. The Bible tells us there will be a day when the nation of Israel will see him coming in the air, and they will turn, and they will believe upon him, and they will receive him as a whole, and the whole nation at that time will come to know Jesus Christ. But right now, they're stumbling over the stone. And then Paul says, you have the audacity to stand there in that position and say that God was unfair to you? You had it all, but you didn't want it by faith. How's a Jew saved? He's saved by faith. What happens to the Jew that's saved today? He's part of the church. Gentile and Jew put together, part of the call of God. We have Jewish people in this room. Questions need to be asked in this moment. Would you not agree, from our vantage point, church, that all that God gave to the nation of Israel, all that he gave, is it not foolish that they rejected Jesus Christ? I want you to look at your life today. All that God has done for you, even bringing you to this moment, it is foolish for any man or woman to reject Jesus Christ from being their Savior. You understand how hard God works to get you where you could hear the truth? Do you understand that the very reason you can breathe today is because of the goodness of God? Do you understand the mercy of God poured out for you? Do you understand that you, the light that God has given to you, and that light that ought to melt your heart like that ice will also, if you let, harden that heart like clay? My friends, if you're in here today and you are not saved and the message of Jesus Christ just beats on you like hard clay and will not penetrate, then I want you to understand something. You are in a very dangerous place. And if you do not humble yourself, you will die and split hell wide open. How long will you sit there with a hard heart? People grow up in church all their life. Pastor, I'll get saved one day. 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 Have any of you driven 95 lately? You're not promised one day. You're promised now. Look me in my four eyeballs. You can sit there. You can say, I'll do it on my time, and one day, my heart, I'm not letting go right now. You keep it that way, and that heart may never soften. Oh, God. That's why Jesus said, today is the day of salvation. Now, one application to the church. Israel was all bent out of shape. And they didn't understand God's sovereign will and his choices and why he had them here and what he was doing and all of this. And they let that frustrate them. You know, I find sometimes that God's people get frustrated by God's will also. And you may be here, and you may be a believer in Christ today, but you're so mad at God. You're so mad, you're scared to death to verbalize it with your mouth. But in your heart, you're like, God, why am I here in this? Have this problem. Why do I live here? Why am I not this? Why am I? And we get frustrated with God's sovereign will for our lives. Let me tell you something. Based on this book, to the believer, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. Some of God's people, you need to let go of your anger toward the Lord, and you need to say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I fully submit, and you've got not only my concentration, you've got my best behavior and my obedience, and by the way, along comes that, you've got the praise and worship of my heart because you're God and I'm not, and I can trust you. And God's people said, let's pray, let's go home.